And we shall read again and consider the words in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now, this epistle was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to manifest and to make plain the superiority of the New Testament worship compared to that of Old Testament times. The Hebrews, the Jews, were very attached to the temple, to the priesthood, the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, and all that pertained to the law given to them by Moses at Mount Sinai. And now, the power of the Roman Empire was to be used as the rod of God to punish the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation for the rejection of their own Messiah. So, after the death of the Savior, the Romans invaded Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, the sacrifices came to an end, the priesthood was finished with, and the Jews had a great sense of loss. But in the place of that Old Testament dispensation, there was introduced by the mediator of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the New Testament form of worship. And the principal part of the Old Testament form of worship of sinners drawing nigh to God was the appointment of a high priest in Israel. He was the principal person of the Day of Atonement, when the sins of Israel for that year were atoned for by him as the high priest appointed by God. No one took that office to himself, but the one who was appointed by God. Now, the New Testament worship sets forth in a much more superior, clear, spiritual way what the Old Testament worship set forth by shadow. And therefore, the priesthood of Christ was infinitely superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And in endeavoring to consider these words, which are part of the priesthood of the Savior, we shall notice first of all the revealed purpose of God's love, both with respect to the Old Testament channels, and more outstandingly with respect to the realities, the shadows becoming real. With the Sun of Righteousness rising, the shadows passed away. The Sun of Righteousness shone with all its glorious beam in the New Testament form of worship. Therefore, we shall consider, first of all, the purpose of the love of God. And that was from eternity to provide what is described in these words as an everlasting salvation. An everlasting salvation. That, of course, brings before us the need of such a salvation. And as we see, the priest, high priest, was one who offered gifts and sacrifices for sin, for his own sins in the case of Aaron, and for the sins of others with regard to the New Testament high priest. So that the salvation that is eternal, the salvation that is referred to here as eternal salvation, has to do with deliverance of souls of the children of men from sin. So another name given to the high priest is, when he was born into the world, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we shall consider, first of all, the purpose of God's love in providing an eternal salvation. The sins of Israel under the Old Testament dispensation after the Day of Atonement were for 1 year. Then there was another Day of Atonement. Then there were other sacrifices. The salvation provided by the love of God for which these forms of worship were but shadows is an eternal salvation for time and for eternity. And secondly, we shall consider the method that God's love adopted to provide that salvation. And we are told here that the method of doing so was by the appointment of his beloved son to be a high priest. That was the method of God's love, the outgoing of the love of God, to provide this eternal salvation. There was by the appointment of his beloved son to be the high priest after the order, it says here, of Melchizedek. Now, we read here in connection with that fact that although the person appointed was the Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father in love, in truth and in love, and the co-equal of his Father, and the high and the lofty one that inhabited eternity in the person of a Son. Though he was a Son, yet we are told here, learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. That's how the salvation was brought out. That he, who is the Son of God and possesses infinite knowledge, from eternity to eternity, yet we are told here, though that was true, yet learned he obedience by something else. He learned something. He went through something else in which he learned obedience, and that by the things that he suffered. Now, this opens up to us the meaning of the words in the prophecy that Christ is the tongue of the learner, to speak a word in season to him that is weary. It does not mean that he is the tongue of the learned in the sense of merely possessing or only possessing infinite knowledge. But it means as the tongue of the Lamb, because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was one who said and did say that he waited upon God, and that he waited upon God, and his eyes failed, and his throat was dried. He passed through sufferings of a certain kind, which in his flesh, that is, in his human nature, means that he learned obedience. And therefore, he has the tongue of the learned in that sense of the term, so that when his people are crying to God out of misery for deliverance and so on, he has the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to them. He knows what it means to acknowledge and to say that he cried to God, and cried to God in his suffering. I read here the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, strong cries and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. And so that is a very important aspect of this particular matter. And then we shall consider what this obedience involved. Now, it have involved two things just now. I'll come to explain them in due course. And the first is, that is, the obedience involved a holy life in our nature. I'll come to deal with his coming into our nature. But just mention these two things. Secondly, the suffering in our nature, the just punishment due to the sins, the guilt of which he bare in his own body upon the tree. And in this way, eternal salvation was provided. And in the last place, we shall notice, those who are described here as receiving this eternal salvation. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So, if necessary for you and for me, the Sabbath morning, if you're faced with these words, and the provision of eternal salvation, are we among those who obey it? Are we, in other words, among those who obey his invitation to partake of the salvation? Are we of those who obey these words by this glorious person when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you eternal salvation"? Rest, eternal salvation. Are we among those who thus obey? Well, let us begin now, as we mentioned already, with the purpose of God's eternal love. The love that is everlasting. "I have loved thee," says to Jeremiah, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God is love. The modern interpretation of that is that love is God. But of course, that is the language of spiritually blind and ignorant men. But the fact is that God is love. Now we know, and perhaps we'll rehearse it again and again, that to speak of love without mentioning the object of love is to speak about something that is no existence. You cannot have love without an object of love. Now, learn from these words, and also the words that we sing of in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, that within the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and we are told also that the Son is the object of the Father's love. The Father loveth the Son. He is the peculiar object of the love of his everlasting Father. He is his eternal Son. He is his eternal Son. And the Word of God teaches us that God the Father was eternally satisfied in the outgoing of his love towards the subject of his love, his Son. He needed no other object of his love. So that when we come to this question of the love of God to sinners, of mankind, then we are coming to something that involves an exercise of love in a particular way. Now let me pause for a moment to explain that. If the love of God the Father to his Son is love to one who is altogether worthy of that love, because he is the express image of God's person. That is to say, he is the uncreated image of God. Therefore, he is a person altogether worthy, of the love of the Father. But when we consider sinners of mankind, rebels against God, children of wrath, sinners unclean, unholy, who have lost the image of God, which was created in the soul, and have lost that on account of sin, they are sinners in a state of rebellion against God. They are by nature, and therefore, this is most important. Therefore, when we speak of the love of God to such, it's not the love of God to those who are worthy, but the love of God to those who are unworthy of that love. Now, let me repeat the distinction again. The love of God to his beloved Son, who is the Godhead, is love to a person altogether love, weren't they? All the love, of the everlasting Father, of the infinite Jehovah. But when you come to God's love to sinners, for mankind, a number that no man can number of them, once you come there, now you're speaking about a particular exercise of God's love. It is an exercise of God's love to the unworthy, to those who are altogether unworthy of that love. And therefore, it is what is called gracious love. And it means that love contains in it the element of servitude. It is the love of God's choice. It is God choosing to love a number of the human race that none can number, and to provide an eternal salvation for them. Now, that element of choice brings in the fact that God, in his exercise of love, chose some and passed by others. That is what we are told. That God the Father gave to Christ his people. Then they were and thou givest to me. They were the choice of thy sovereign love. Now they were no better and they were no worse than those who were passed over. It's entirely something resting upon the sovereign love of God. But the great thing is that the Word of God reveals and makes known that there is such a love. Love to sinners, mankind, a number that no man can number. And the Word of God does not disclose who these people are. That it belongs to the secret counsel of God. But what it does disclose is that God has provided eternal salvation for sinners. Sinners of mankind. And that he did do so, as we said, by the appointment of his beloved son to be a high priest. Now, although the Son of God is co-equal with the Father, they notice the point. And the apostle expresses it here that Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he was called by God the Father to be his son. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What day was that? Well, we have no doubt about it, whatever others may think. And that is the day that had no beginning, the day upon which the shades of night never fell. It is the eternal day. This day have I begotten thee. He is the eternally begotten, a son of the Father. And the one who said, Thou art my son, the day of thy begotten me, has also said, that thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now think of that for a moment. Then you think of these words used here by the Father, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, think for a moment of the baptism of the Savior and the voice speaking from heaven, Thou art my son. And the day on the Mount of Transfiguration, Thou art my son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Now, these words, beloved, thou art my beloved son, is the breathing of the Father's love going out to his Son. And the breathing of that love going out to his Son, it is in that love that he was appointed a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this was God's method of so doing, because it is through a priest that sin is taken away and salvation is procured. Now that brings us to the point that we mentioned already, and that is that once the Savior was appointed to be the high priest, then that meant his engaging in the work of the high priest in obedience to his Father's appointment, in obedience to his Father's appointment. And that obedience involved, as we see here, his becoming man. It was in the days of his flesh that he carried out this obedience in the days of his flesh, so that he was and is and ever shall be the eternal Son of the Father in truth and love, in the fullness of times appointed by God from eternity, God sent forth his Son in the sense of the term that he was made of a woman. Now Christ, the Son of God, is omnipresent. He's omnipresent, that is to say, with regard to his divine being, he's present at every point of space, at every point of time. So that his coming into the world, it was special, and it was special, because he was coming into the world in a special way, that is, through the womb of a virgin, through the womb of a virgin. It was necessary for him to do so. He could not become a high priest otherwise. He would need to have bone of a bone, flesh of a flesh. He would need to have a holy, sinless human nature. Now, he could not have that by ordinary generation. You and I, we are born by ordinary generation, and consequently, we are sinners. We are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And all those so-called bishops and archbishops and ministers, they are various descriptions of kind, who deny the virgin birth. By that we mean deny the supernatural birth of the humanity of the Savior conceived in the womb of the Virgin. They have a Savior who's a sinner. And you cannot say, I was more, you cannot be a high priest, holy, harmless, and undefiled. No, they have no mistake. That's why they don't preach about the real Christ. The Christ they preach about is some sociological person that they evolved in their own imagination. It's all worthless. But this is reality. That when the fullness of times came, power of the Holy Ghost overshadowed the womb of Mary, took of her substance, purged and cleansed it, and conceived in her womb of her nature a holy humanity. And in the very moment of conception, Son of God, by a personal act of his own, that humanity into union with his divine person, was so born of her as the Son of God, to be called the Son of God, of Emmanuel, God with us, God in our nature. God in our nature. That was the first thing that took place with regard to the Savior coming into the world. And it is fundamental to his priestly office and to his Savior that we understand plainly and clearly that Jesus Christ, Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father, in truth and love, in your nature and mine, holy, harmless, and undefiled. By the supernatural work of the Holy Ghost. Well, sometimes people, you'd be surprised if people were supposed to know better. They get confused over the Roman Catholic doctrine that what is called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And what that teaching is entirely different from the teaching about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. What they hold is that by the grace of Christ she was delivered from original sin. So an Immaculate Conception. See, that's a perversion, because that's all that the Roman Catholic religion is. It's a perversion of Christianity. It was the true teaching with regard to the Savior. The priest had to be from among men. He needed not only to be the Son of God, but he needed to be also the Son of Man, in order that he might be high priest after the order of A. Melchizedek. Now in the days of his flesh, we are told here that though he was a son, he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. So that in the obedience of Christ, as a high priest, there are two things involved. And one springs from what we are told about his conception. That God sent for his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law. That means that the Savior, the Son of God, in your nature and mine, was made under the law, and he was to learn obedience by obeying the law, and did so by virtue of a holy life. A holy life, a sinless life, a complete obedience to the law of God. And doing so, he was fulfilling what the Word of God teaches us, the man that doeth these things shall abide. That is to say, that the man who fulfilled the law of God, and all his claims, all his spirituality, he obtains life. And this was the aspect of the obedience of the Savior, by which you obtain life. By which you obtain life. Now it is most important that we understand that clearly. It was, now that life was a holy life, not only with respect to the fact that he was a holy person, but also with respect to the fact that he was a divine person in a holy nature. Therefore, his obedience to the law was the obedience that had behind it the merit of his divine person as the Son. He was the Son that learned obedience in his flesh and in his human nature, but in the virtue, the merit of that human nature and the obedience of it was to provide life. Eternal life. Eternal life. And provide eternal life for the number that no man can number all of the human race. So great was his obedience. Son of God, in your nation and man. And then we come to what is mentioned specifically here. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong tears, and to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now the priesthood of Aaron offered up books of gold and laughed. But this sacrifice, as you see here, was a sacrifice that he offered up. It was a sacrifice of himself. And that sacrifice became his and was made by him because the sins of those, the guilt of the sins of those who were loved with an everlasting love was imputed to him. They were imputed to him. And all we like people gone astray, and the Lord hath laid in his. The iniquity of us all. Now the iniquity of us all means the guilt. The guilt. So that when we read that he bore the sins of people in his own body upon the tree, we mean by that he bore their guilt. He bore their guilt. And as a consequence, he had to drink the cup that was full of death and the suffering that divine justice required of a divine person in your nature and mind to satisfy its claims, the scar to the death due to these sins. Now let me repeat that the sufferings mentioned here, strong crying and the tears, the supplication, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, if it be possible, being in an agony, when this cup was passed from him. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but mine be done. Now, there are two aspects of the will of God. Of the knowledge of God. Two aspects of the knowledge of God. First of all, God's knowledge of all things possible. Now, God's knowledge of all things possible is his fair knowledge of events to take place in the future as possible. But when you come to God's will be done to his knowledge, then you have those things that will happen. Now you see, when the Savior said, Father, if it be possible, there is anything in the realm beyond the possible knowledge of God. What? Because it was the will of God that he should drink the cup. And then you have, we read here, strong cries of tears. Now they were made unto him, as we read here, that was able to save him dead. Now, here we must be careful about the way we look at this problem. The Savior did not wish to save from the death that was in the cup. It could not be a high priest if he would not offer that sacrifice. But what it does mean is that when the Savior prayed that he might be saved from death, that God the Father would be sure that he would come through the death and come out on the other side of the death. That is to say, that he would start to drink the cup, and he would drink it until he would cry on the cross and it was finished. And the Father would secure that he would be carried through that day. Now, how was that to take place? Well, let me refer to what I mentioned before, Psalm 110. Because he drank of the fruit that runneth in the way, he lifted his head and hand. Now, these fruits that run of the way were called the water. And they ran in the way because the Lebanon hills were covered with snow. Lebanon is white, and the Lebanon hills were covered with snow. But the sun rose, and the snow began to melt. So the height of the Lebanon hills, the waters began to flow down. And the weary traveler, going along the road, thank God, these streams. Had done his job. Now, spiritually, that means this, that the Savior, in his holy humanity, drank from the streams of strength of his divinity. Now, when he didn't do so, it was an answer to this prayer, that he was saved in the death and through the death, and brought outside all on the other side of the death. Now, in his own experience of his holy human soul, the Holy Spirit ministered the strength of his divine nature, so that in the midst of the suffering, the depths of the suffering, and in the weight of the suffering, and the weight of the guilt of sin, he was carried through. Nearly cried, all the cross out. No, he cried to the cross, it's finished. The out onto the side of that death, and also he came out on the other side of the grave. And you remember in Psalm 16, I read it above, he said, "Thou wilt not leave thine holy one to see corruption." Yeah, that is to say that the corruption of death on the grave not be allowed to come near any holy body that had been wounded for the transgression and bruised and soul bruised for the iniquity of his people. So no corruption is about on the other side of temporal death as well as out on the other side of drinking this cup of death. Now this cup of death, it was a drinking in which there was a sacrifice. Say that he was atoned for the sins that he bore in his own body upon the tree. He was drinking that cup of pain, the faith of death, that divine justice required him to die to atone for these sins. And his blood will be shed for the remission of the sins of many. And the blood of Christ means the merit of Christ's atonement. It means the merit of Christ's atonement, and consequently, when he drank the cup, he was sacrificing himself and to satisfy the claims of Christ's death. Because the death that was in that cup is only held in the hands of the Father. Going to and going, and all the angels in heaven are capable of taking hold of that cup and putting it to the mouth. We all the great high priest, but God the Father, they were the cup to gain the death to offer, and the death, the divine death to require, and that Christ would die. And the divine test is your nature of life. So he died and suffered in the human nature, but then behind the human nature was the divinity. And it was opposed to the human nature as he drank the cup. Every drop that he drank of the cup, his humanity bruised as it was upheld by his divinity. And so that the death and the merit of the blood of the prayer, like the merit of his obedience, was an infinite merit of the basis of this eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. Say that to you, keeping on. Say that to you. He was pained by suffering unto death of an eternal fact in your nature and life. And it is an eternal salvation. It is a salvation contained in the world. As we shall come to explain in a moment, the pardon of sin and the possession of the life. Possession of the life that shall never end. That's what the salvation is composed of. It's not just composed of the pardon of sin. You see, if you take, for instance, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him, whoever obeyeth him by believing in him, shall not perish. Now that is salvation. But there's more than that in this salvation, but have eternal life, the life that shall never end, and the life of tasting the love of God throughout the endless ages of eternity, and the life that shall never end. That is part of the salvation of this. This is the glory of the Son. But with the Son, he learned obedience in the things suffering. pith. And there again you have what is taught in another part of this epistle. That although the Son of God was perfect in his divine person, perfect in his humanity, he was not perfect as the author of salvation without the sufferings. And therefore we read in another part that it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, or if you like, the author of their salvation, perfect. Could not be a perfect salvation. There could not be an eternal salvation apart from the obedience and the sufferings and unto death. And that was absolutely necessary. But the high priest, having accomplished this great work, and having accomplished this great work and satisfied the claims of the law of God and the claims of the justice of God, there is now provided eternal salvation. Quite different from the high priest of old. Quite different from Aaron. His exercises just meant the pardon of sins for that year. Then there needed to be another day of atonement. You see, when the Savior died, there's no other need of atonement. No other need of any other sacrifice. And that is why we object to the Mass that offers what they call a non-bloody sacrifice. No need for that. It's all done with. The salvation is secure, the salvation has been completed, and it is an eternal salvation. It is a salvation for eternity. It is a salvation for eternity. It is a salvation, we may say, we use the words, altogether worthy of the eternal love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. It is the great manifestation of love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And therefore, as we read here, who in the days of his flesh, strong crying and tears, was heard and that he feared. That is, he had a godly, reverential fear in his soul, with respect to seeking that the Father would uphold them through the sufferings and to the end of the sufferings and bring him out at the end of the sufferings. As a living Savior, the living Savior, the one who suffered is never alive and alive forevermore. God's right hand, a prince and a savior, to give repentance unto Israel and the remission of sins. Now this eternal salvation is to be found in Christ. He is the author of it, in the sense that he worked it out at the command, undoubtedly, of God the Father. Now we are told here that he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So that's the next part, the last point I want to stress. The eternal salvation has been wrought out. No need for any other salvation. No need for anything to be added to it. It is complete. It is eternal. It is an eternal salvation. It is complete. It does not need any addition to it of any description or kind. And how, therefore, are sinners to obtain this eternal salvation? became the author of eternal salvation, and it's here is how they are described. And to all them that obey him. That is how the salvation is obtained, by obeying the captain of salvation, by obeying the author of salvation, and that means obeying his call to come to him and to obtain the salvation. Now we cannot, and never can, obtain the salvation apart from Christ, apart from coming to Christ. We cannot obtain this salvation, this eternal salvation. We cannot obtain it apart from being obedient to Christ in this way. He is the one who says, as I mentioned already, one of these texts in which he says, to the weary and to the heavy laden, he says, let them come unto me, and I will give them rest. Now, these are people who are described in that verse being originally under the yoke of sin. They're under the yoke of sin. They're under the dominion of sin. Sin is reigning in them unto death. They are laboring under the yoke of sin. They are laboring under the yoke of sin. As Christ himself says in another place, whosoever committed sin, he is laboring. He's evidently under the power and reign of sin. He needs to be set free with this eternal salvation. But he needs to be under the yoke of sin. And that's the Savior says, let him come unto me. And he is under the burden. The burden of the guilt of sin. The burden of the guilt of sin. And that is true of everyone. Born into this world, they are heavy laden with the guilt of sin. They are in bondage to the reign and power of sin. Christ is saying to such, I have eternal salvation. I have rest, deliverance from the yoke of sin, deliverance from the condemnation due to sin. I have eternal salvation. And he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. I will give you the salvation. I will give you the salvation. And there is no obtaining of the salvation apart from coming to Christ. And by coming to Christ, of course, the phrase just means believing in him. First of all, believing that I need salvation. Believing I cannot provide it myself. Wondering of the love of God in providing such a salvation, an eternal salvation. And it's for sinners. This is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus has given to the world to work out eternal salvation. For who? For sinners. And here are the sinners who will obtain it. Those who obey him. That is to say, who come to him. Come to him when he calls upon them. And to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. That in the free, open call of the everlasting gospel, Christ is calling to sinners. That he will give them the offer of their eternal salvation. He will give them this salvation. And that is what is true. Where every sinner that comes to Christ. And the Savior has told us plainly and clearly that whosoever will come to him for this eternal salvation, he will be in no wise cast out. No question of him being cast out. This is part of the grace of the Savior. His gracious nature, he is compassionate for those who are ignorant and out of the way. Those who are ignorant and out of the way. He's saying to you, if you do not know, how can I be saved? Who was the cry of the jailer? What must we do? What must I do? Say, here you are ignorant. You don't know what to do. Paul said to the man, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Christ said, come unto me, and you will obtain this eternal salvation. Being Christ called in the gospel, in yours, eternal salvation. To all those, without exception, to all those who obey. So that's the last question for every one of us, including myself. Do we obey? Are we prepared to forsake all hope of salvation? Anything we can do or anything we promise that we may do? Are we willing to come, as the Savior said, with regard to the woman who came in a proper spirit? She had nothing to pay. She had nothing to pay. Nothing but to ask the publican, what have you got to pay? I've nothing to pay. Nothing but to say this. God be merciful. Pay to me a sinner. God be merciful to me a sinner. And grant me this eternal salvation. And in the moment that the soul is united to Christ by faith, it becomes a partaker of this salvation. By the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him, the value of Christ's obedience to the law, obtains eternal life. Christ's death means that his sins, which are many, are forgiven. He's got eternal salvation. He's not only saved from the punishment of sin, but he has eternal life. It is an eternal salvation. It's all that. Though it may be said, as it is said, appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is a personal judgment after death, but with regard to all those who obey, come to him who have nothing to pay, and who come to him looking for the salvation and understanding it in some measure, may that God to all those, we have eternal salvation. Therefore, as the scripture says, they shall never perish. They shall never perish. So it is to those eternal salvation is for those. And for those, Christ becomes the author of eternal salvation. Those who obey him, who bless his word, let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one, thou knowest, that we are unwilling to come to thee as we are by nature, and grant that thou wilt please to bless thy word to us in such a way, that we will be among those of whom we read, a willing people of thy day of power shall come unto thee, so that we will be of those who obey Christ when he is offering us freely, without money and without price, eternal salvation. Oh, what a wonderful offer it is. Oh, what a wonderful high priest who has compassion on thee and those who are out of the way. Bless our meeting and pardon our sins. Give us grace to sing to thy praise and conclusion. For Christ's sake, amen.